believe it's time for us to begin. So may God help us today as we contemplate His Word, as we continue the matter of the fear of God as it relates to the attributes and to the work of God. We have been considering of recent days the past judgments of God, the present judgments of God, and today, next in line, of course, would be the future judgments of God. So, the Apostle Peter, in his epistle, states that God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That is found in 2 Peter chapter 2. We have a vivid description of the unrighteous man in Romans chapter 3 and in verses 10 through 18. So let's turn to Romans, if you will, and take a look at this passage. Romans chapter 3, 10 to 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Now, for our purposes, notice very carefully verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's as if the apostle is saying, here's this list and description of sins and of unrighteousness, and he's giving the reason for it. There's no fear. They don't fear God. There's nothing to restrain them in their wickedness. They do not perceive God as being a God who has authority or power to intervene in their lives, either now or in the future. They have no conscious awareness of the reality of an impending divine judgment. To be void of such awareness is, in fact, to deny the clear teaching of the Scripture, as well as to have a seared and deadened conscience. Now, last Lord's Day, we saw that the Scripture clearly teach that God does, in fact, judge men in the midst of their days. So there is a past judgment, but there's an ongoing judgment. Men that persist in their sin and in their wickedness will find themselves being judged of God in their lives. And there are two basic reasons why God judges, and the evidence of that judgment in their lifetime. Why would God do it? First, to bring them to see their desperate need to flee from the wrath to come. So, if God brings sudden judgment in the life of a person, it's very clear and obvious. God knows how to get your attention. God can get your attention. When I used to minister in the jail in North Carolina, sometimes we would talk pretty bluntly to these guys. And I remember there would be times when I would say to the men, you know, hey, men, you need to realize God knows how to get your attention. And I said, in order to get your attention, he may have to run your nose up against a brick wall in a jail cell. And so I said, best give him your attention. God knows how to get your attention. He can put you flat on your back. And the only way you can look is up. So God does, by judgment, get men's attention. Secondly, he confirms that what they're doing is sin. In other words, it brings that to their mind. Hey, this is wrong. They're going on in their own way, but then judgment causes them to put that activity, that sin, in the right category and say, yeah, this is against God. Now, the judgment which comes in the life of the believer now, and it does, but remember, that comes in the form of discipline. That's different from the judgment against the wicked. God judges his people as a form of discipline in order to bring them to a greater measure of holiness. Men not only experience the judgment of God during their lifetime, but the Bible makes it unmistakably clear that there is a day of final judgment. And so today we will examine the scriptural teaching on the subject of the final judgment in order that we might be brought to have a proper fear of God. Now, we're going to look at six headings. Again, I don't want you to be fearful of this number of headings, because we're not going to elaborate on each of the headings at length, but we want to cover these topics: the certainty of a final judgment, second, the time when this judgment will take place, the identity of the judge, who will be judged, the basis of the judgment, and finally, the results of the judgment. First of all, then, the certainty of a final judgment. The other day I was coming out of the back of the courthouse at Oksahatchee, having transacted some business in the tax office, and a young man had parked his car and was walking towards the building, and I was walking away from the building, and he said, stopped me and said, excuse me, sir, is this the courthouse? And I said, yes, it is. I said, this back door goes to the tax office, but I said, if you're looking for other matters, you have to go around to the front and go in the front. He says, my situation is more serious than a tax matter. So he was coming to the courthouse for a day of judgment. Was that particular judgment in that courthouse at that time before a particular judge certain? No. It was not certain. Why not? Why was it not certain? Well, the guy might have had a wreck on the way to the courthouse and ended up in the hospital. The judgment would not have happened that day, that time, that place, that hour. Something would have interfered with it. The judge might have had a heart attack. There might have been an earthquake and the courthouse would have crumbled into dust. Who knows? There are many things that could have happened that would keep that day of judgment from happening with that young man. But the certainty of the final day of God's judgment, nothing is going to postpone it. Nothing's going to prevent it. It will happen. This judgment that we talk about, is it just something we've dreamed up? A scare tactic? To keep you on your good behavior? A scare tactic to increase the number of, quote, conversions? Or is it a certain reality? The only way that a man can deny the reality of a final judgment is to deny the testimony of the Scripture as well as deny the character of God. If a man believes the Bible to be the inerrant and infallible Word of God, then of necessity he will believe that there is a day of final judgment. It's described for us in Matthew 25. I'm sure you're familiar with that passage. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. Is there any language of uncertainty? None. There are many other passages. To question whether or not there is to be a final day of judgment, again, is to question whether this is the inspired Word of God. To question whether or not the Word of God is true is Satan's work. Did he not say to Eve, hath God said? To question whether or not there will actually be a final day of judgment is not only to question the authority of the Word of God, as we have said earlier, it is to question the character of God. The God of the Bible is an infinitely holy God. This means all sin must be judged. Not to judge sin is in essence to say that there exists some reason why sin should be excused, overlooked, winked at. It is to say that because of who a person is, or because of some set of unique circumstances, we can just forget it. And that amounts to saying that there exists some valid reasons for sinning. And for God to take that view of sin would be for him to say that in certain cases, it's okay. No problem. And do you know what that means? That means God would be complying with evil. For God to in any way comply with evil would mean that he is no longer holy. And if he is no longer holy, he is no longer God. If he is no longer holy, then he is no different from sinful man. To deny that there will be a final day of judgment when God will deal righteously with all sin is to slander the holy character of God. How certain is the final day of judgment? Dear ones, it is just as certain as the testimony of Scripture. It is just as certain as the eternal character of God. But secondly, when is that going to happen? When is the final day of judgment? Well, earlier we commented on the, made mention of Matthew 25, and in Matthew 25, 31 we read, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then will He sit on His glorious throne." This event is known as the glorious return of Christ. And it is the same that we read about and we have read about in Thessalonians. Again, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know the gospel, know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel. There are those who teach that at the end of this age, there will be more than one final judgment. We, however, believe that God's Word teaches that there is to be only one final judgment at the end of this age. There is to be one general resurrection and one judgment. Now, in spite of the fact that our Lord said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone," in spite of that, men have been quite preoccupied with trying to determine the exact date. That is very foolish. All we know is that the date has been fixed by God Himself. And in Acts 17:31, we do read, "He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." That date has been fixed on God's calendar. But thirdly, who will be the judge? Who will be the judge? God the Father has appointed His Son to be the judge. We read that in Acts 17 just a moment ago. Matthew 25:31 tells us, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." And I want to take this opportunity to interject a parenthesis here. There's a great deal of connection with our Sunday school lesson and the message this morning. I'm inserting that little parenthesis just for your awareness. Keep that in the back of your mind. At this point, things we're considering, and it will relate quite well to our message this morning. End of parenthesis. Concerning God and Christ in judgment, Hendrickson has commented, "The Father never acts alone, that is, in separation from the Son, in pronouncing judgment, but has committed all judgment to the Son, both for the present and in respect to the future. Thus, the Father always works through the Son, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That is, in order that those two persons who are equal in essence and in words may also be equal in honor. Now the judge that each one of us will face is none other than the crucified, risen, exalted Son of God. So that's the identity of the judge. But now we move to our fourth heading. Who are those that will be judged? That's an interesting question. We read in the scriptures, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment," we read in Jude 6, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." That's sobering. The angels will be judged. But even more sobering is the fact that every human being who has ever lived without exception will have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Matthew 25:32, we read, "Before him," that is the Son of Man, "will be gathered all nations." Turn with me to Romans chapter 2 and let us look at verses 5 through 6. Romans 2, 5 through 6. "But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, for he will render to who? Every man. Every man, according to his works." Some versions read "all men." The words "all men" and "every man" would include both saved and the unsaved. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, which is, by the way, addressed to believers, we read, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." In Hebrews 10:30, the passage we considered last week, "The Lord will judge his people." Romans chapter 14, "For we shall all stand before the judgment of God, seat of God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God." James 3:1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" I want to make a very clear statement. Please listen. Although believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, they need not fear eternal punishment. Romans 8:1 tells us, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ." The Heidelberg Confession is quite helpful and expresses this confidence. I will read it a bit slower so you can grasp it. "In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. So who will be judged on the final day? Every individual, both saved and unsaved. However, the great difference being that the unsaved will not be able to confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial. That's the difference on Judgment Day. You see, Psalm 1 describes the wicked as being those who will not be able to stand in the day of judgment. Perhaps withstand would be a good word. So now this brings us to our fifth heading, the basis of judgment. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Second Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So what happens here? What we see is that it takes into account a person's actions, his deeds, which would include words and his thoughts. We know, according to Matthew 25, that our actions are the basis of judgment. We know, according to Matthew 13, that words will be accountable. I tell you, on the day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word they utter. And dear ones, if we were more consciously aware of this, no doubt we would weigh our words very carefully before we speak. But the judgment goes deeper. It goes even into the thoughts. And in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes, that is, the motives of the heart. You remember Christ's interpretation of adultery, that it happens in the heart. He that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already. Where? In his heart. James 2, chapter 2, verse 4, deals with making distinctions among yourselves. He says, you have become judges of people's reasonings, thoughts, and motives. And God holds every individual responsible for his actions, words, and thoughts. No doubt this raises many questions. How is it that the Christian will be judged? Is it not true that his sins have been blotted out? Past sins, present and future sins? Haven't they been removed as far as the east is from the west? Yes. The answer is yes. The sins of believers, however, will be revealed in the judgment as forgiven sins. Amen? Yeah. Whose guilt has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. They will be revealed, but as forgiven. The sins of the unbeliever, the sins of the unbeliever have not been blotted out. They have not been removed from him as far as the east is from the west. The sinner has never responded to God's gracious invitation. That invitation says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. The sinner, his sins, will not be revealed as forgiven sins, whose guilt has been covered by the blood of Christ. He will bear the just punishment for every sinful action, word, and thought. Hear me well. And the longer a person lives outside of Christ, the more wrath he is storing up for himself against the day of judgment. But there's one other vital aspect we must consider as we think of the basis of the judgment. The basis of the judgment is the Word of God. John 12:48 says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him the last day. That's why when we invite people to come to Christ, not come forward here or raise a hand, but to come to Christ, we say, face this issue with judgment day honesty. Why would we say that? Because there's coming a judgment day in which you will face it honestly. The basis of judgment will be His Word. God will not vary one degree from what He has already spoken. And in light of that statement, let us once again consider 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And particularly verses 6 through 10. 2 Thessalonians, back to chapter 1, verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. God will act, but He will act according to what He has revealed in His Word. But we must also be aware that every commandment, every word of instruction, every admonition, every exhortation will be the basis of judgment, both for the unbeliever as well as the believer. Now this brings us to consider the biblical truth. And this is serious. Those who have had greater exposure to the truth will have correspondingly greater responsibilities. Matthew 11:20-24 says, then He began to reproach the cities in which most of His miracles were done, because they did not repent. Even those who have never had any exposure to the Scriptures will be judged according to the light that they have. We find that, of course, recorded in Romans 1. Listen to the comments of Charles Hodge. God has never left Himself without a witness among His rational creatures, both in reference to His own nature and to the rule of duty. He has in His works and in the human heart, given sufficient light to render the impiety and immorality of men inexcusable. If the sins of the heathen committed under the feeble light of nature be inexcusable, how great must be the aggravation of those committed under the light of the Scriptures. Let me take you to the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 1. The creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are so many characters leading us to see clearly the invisible things of God, even His everlasting power and divinity. These things, dear people, are sufficient to convince men enough to leave them without excuse. Men will be judged on the basis of the light they have had. And those who have had greater exposure to the truth and yet have rejected will bear a more severe judgment. And this brings us to our final heading, the results. The results. We're speaking what will be the outcome for those who are judged. And when we speak we have mentioned three distinct groups that will be judged. Who are they? The angels, the unconverted, and the converted. Evidently, the final judgment will result in Satan and the fallen angels being cast into the lake of fire forever. The same holds true for the unconverted. And you remember the passage in Matthew 25, those who are the sheep and the goats. And he said, and these will go away into eternal punishment. This passage in 2 Thessalonians says, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. In Revelation 21, we read, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 20:15, and if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so we see that the unconverted will suffer endless punishment, while the converted will be ushered into the kingdom of God. And there's one other result. God will be glorified in His judgment. Now, in the time that remains, I want to make these applications. The crucial issue on the day of judgment will be your individual relationship to the Lord. That's the issue. Turn with me to John 3:36. I want you to look at this. John 3:36. Take it seriously. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. Further on in John 5, truly, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He who does not come into judgment, that would be a reference to condemnation, but has passed from death to life. If it is true that the crucial issue in judgment is one's relationship to Christ, think carefully. Why does the Bible so consistently teach that the final judgment will be according to works? That's a very good question. Here's the answer. True faith in Christ reveals itself in works. That's why works is an issue. John Calvin says, it is faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. The Apostle James puts it very strikingly, but some will say to you, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, but I by my works will show you my faith. And, of course, our Lord said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does, literally present tense, is doing the will of my Father in heaven. And so in light of this truth that we're just now emphasizing, if you go back to Matthew 25, you remember the issue. I was sick. You visited me. I was in prison. You visited me. I was naked. You clothed me. I was hungry. You fed me. Remember that? Now think with me. The sheep are called the blessed of my Father. In other words, the sheep are the object of God's unmerited favor. But there's something else that's said, and the words are very careful. It is said that they will inherit the kingdom. An inheritance is never earned. It is received. Note. It says the kingdom has been prepared for them. When was it prepared? From before the foundation of the world. Now the king goes on to reveal the reasons why the decision about the sheep is right and proper. I was hungry. You fed me. I was naked. You clothed me. I was in prison. You visited me. And what is their response? It's utter surprise. Why are they surprised? Their surprise reveals that they were not doing these things in order to merit eternal life, but rather as a way of expressing their true devotion to Christ by showing love to a Christian brother. If they had thought they were earning their way to heaven, they would have said, yep, pretty good, huh? They were so utterly surprised that this was an issue. But you see how they were treating their Christian brother was a revelation of their true saving faith. And of course, we must not forget, our Lord says, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. That's very sobering. You see, the opposite is true. Inasmuch as you haven't done it to the least of these, my brethren, you fail to do it to me. Very sobering. The goats, the unconverted, they did not reveal any love to Christ by, how did they? They failed. They failed to meet the most basic needs of those who belong to Christ. And they prove themselves unbelievers. Again, I'll tell you, on the day of judgment, the crucial issue will be your relationship to Christ. True faith in Christ will reveal itself by works. There's a second application. The certainty and the inescapableness of the day of judgment underscores men's accountability for his life. God holds all men accountable for what He has entrusted to them. Romans 14, so then each one of us will give an account to himself to God. And as you sit here this morning, are you this minute prepared to give an account? If not, why not? The most pressing issue in your life is to be prepared to meet God. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And whatever steps you need to take in order to be prepared to face God in the final judgment, you should not delay even one minute to take that step. To the unsaved, your soul, your greatest need is to be rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. If you're saved, I want you to listen very carefully to these words. Do not put off dealing with unmortified sin. And I say that, and I ask you the question, what proof do you have that that unmortified sin is not actually reason to believe you've never been saved? That's very serious. A great part of perseverance is the mortification of sin. And finally, Christ said, fear not him who can destroy the body, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Is that not reason enough to fear God? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you will take these truths and write them upon our hearts. We have much vying for our attention, but we pray that your word will get our attention today, and that we might not only just hear it and be hearers only, but that we may be doers. In his name we pray. Amen.